Good evening again to you from Beacon Baptist Church. Tonight is Mother's Day evening. We would be marking about 2 months that we've been conducting our online services like this. And I'm thankful for how well they're going and how the Word of God is being received and people are responding with affirmation, yet it's not the way God's ordained for His church to exist in the world. I was reading in 1 Peter chapter 3 concerning husbands and wives and instructions for wives and then instructions for husbands. And then I was struck a bit by what follows that. And let me read this to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, this is again following the instructions for wives and husbands and their respective roles in the marriage relationship. And then verse 8 says, finally. Now you would think you're going to get some summary statement about husbands and wives and how they ought to be relating to one another. But it says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's not my purpose tonight to expound that, but just a thought here that I was struck by. And that is that it seems the implication here is that in order for a husband and wife to live together in harmony and in peace and in right relationship to each other, it requires a proper, healthy relationship with the body of Christ. Those who have been gifted by the Spirit, the diverse gifts that He gives to people and the exercise of those gifts, then it's implied that it's essential that we grow in our marriage relationships in the context of a healthy body. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. And then he goes on to talk about our conversations and how we speak and how our conversations ought to be upbuilding and edifying. And so just, again, a reminder of how essential life is within the context of a community of believers, that we're not meant to live in isolation from one another. This is not the way God has purposed nor planned it, but God has ordained these days, and we are trusting Him through it, and we will come through it. The restrictions, phase one, have begun, and I think if things progresses as they were expected, that we'll move into phase two on the 22nd of May, which would begin to lift these numerical restrictions that we have. So be praying and continue to trust the Lord. And the pastors are here for your help. If you need us, call us. We're carrying on a limited counseling in situations that is called for. So if you really are in need, it's not that you can't come talk to one of the elders. We're here for you. And so as we face this week, I would ask you to be praying for Pastor Barkman and his family in the homegoing of his mother. There is a Thursday, 1 o'clock, graveside service at Alamance Memorial Park here in Burlington. And again, there are restrictions on the numbers. I don't know exactly what they are, but Pastor Barkman mentioned this morning that it was open to some to come. So if you're planning to, it might be good for us to know of your intentions so you're not turned away there. But be praying for them in this season of life. And pray for Drew Guthrie as she continues her chemotherapy treatments. Be mindful of one another. I know you're calling one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another as opportunity is afforded to you. But right now, we have come together to worship the Lord, to hear from the Word of God, to respond to it in faith, in believing faith. So will you join me as we look to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that it is a day of Sabbath rest. And we are resting in the perfections of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his cross work. Rejoicing that your eyes are upon the righteous. And we're only righteous because of the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Your eyes are upon us because of him. And your ears are open under our cry. We have audience with the God of heaven because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for his people. And Lord, we come together tonight. We come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, members of Beacon Baptist Church, to seek your face, to pour out our hearts to you, to ask you to fill our hearts with greater love and zeal and earnestness for Christ and his cause, to help us to persevere in the things of the Lord, to remain steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the things of the Lord. We need help, our God, to push back the temptations of this world, to push back against darkness. We need help, Father, to stay on the straight and narrow, to be pursuing Christ and the Word of God and these disciplines that you have given for our growth and development in this life. We thank you for Beacon Baptist Church, for your hand of blessing upon us. As far as I know, no one in this assembly has contracted the coronavirus. We give you praise for that and thanksgiving. But Lord, there are 70,000 some odd people who have died in this country because of this virus. And we pray that this would have a sobering effect upon the populace across this land. The people who have had their routines and lives turned upside down and altered, and some forever, would consider what you are doing and what you want to accomplish through these providences. We pray that we would be earnest and prayerful about these matters, that you would be pleased to bring a renewal and a revival in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, a more serious, earnest seeking of you. We thank you that Christ is the head of his church, and he is building his church, and that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. We thank you for the promise of grace in time of need, that your grace is indeed made perfect in our weakness. We pray for the Barkman family and the passing of Mary, and ask that you would, in the midst of their rejoicing and her homegoing, minister to their sorrow at this temporal interruption of life. We pray that you would superintend the plans that are being made for Thursday, and that you'd be glorified in these things. We pray for Drew Guthrie, that you would continue to minister to her needs and bring strengthening and healing to her. We pray for Stuart Waugh tonight and ask that you would watch over and keep him and provide a suitable donor that he might have this long-awaited liver transplant. Lord, we are thankful tonight for the blessings that we know in Christ. We realize that every blessing we have known, every blessing we are currently knowing and will know and enjoy in the future has been secured for us by Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Hear us for His sake, we pray tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to turn your attention to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15, tonight. We are in a series of messages on the parables. We've concentrated our focus in the Gospel of Matthew up until tonight, and we are now moving into Luke's Gospel. Now, Luke's Gospel is divided up into three sections. Section 1 is from the beginning of the book to chapter 9 and verse 50. And in that time is Luke's prologue and the events surrounding Christ's birth and His Galilean ministry. And then beginning at chapter 9 verse 51 through 19 verse 27, we have the focus of Christ's earthly ministry in the area surrounding Judea. And that parallels what I had said to you in a previous message about thinking of the ministry of Christ in year of inauguration, year of popularity, year of opposition. And we are in that, toward the end of His popularity, moving toward the year of opposition as it intensifies and moves toward the cross. And it would seem logical to us that His popularity would have been up in the region of Galilee, away from the epicenter of Jerusalem and where the religious establishment was and where the opposition was concentrated. But now His ministry is in the area of Judea, around Jerusalem, and it's where He clashes with the religious establishment over and over and over again. So that's the second section in Luke, and then the final section picks up at chapter 19, verse 28 to the end of the book, and it deals with the passion of Christ, the cross work of Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His post-resurrection appearances. But this second section, this middle section in the area of Judea, in those 10 chapters, there are 20 parables that are concentrated in the teaching of Christ. And that's where we'll begin to give our attention tonight and in subsequent weeks. But tonight I'd like to read Luke chapter 15 and read verses 1 through 10. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He, that is Jesus, spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Our focus tonight is on this first story that Jesus gives concerning a lost sheep. And I've titled this message, The Seeking Shepherd, because the focus isn't so much on the sheep as it is the shepherd who seeks the sheep and finds it. We could call this chapter the Lost and Found chapter because of the three things that the chapter speaks of that are lost and are found. The lost sheep in verses 1 through 7, the lost coin in verses 8 through 10, and the lost son in verses 11 through 32. Someone has said it could precisely be thought of as the lost, sought for, found, and rejoiced over chapter. That's interesting. But our focus is on the shepherd who finds the lost sheep. And I'm reminded of this hymn that we often sing here at Beacon. The King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Where streams of living water flow, my ransomed soul he leadeth. And where the verdant pastures grow, with food celestial feedeth. Perverse and foolish oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. That's the picture that we have here in the opening verses of Luke chapter 15. I want you to see with me that this is the first story of three that make up a parable that Jesus teaches here in Luke chapter 15. Sometimes people have thought, well, here are three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But I want you to see what it says here in verse 3. So he spoke this parable, not parables, but this parable to them, saying, and then there are these three consecutive stories. Each one reveals the heart of God towards sinners and his rejoicing over the repentance and return of the object of his affection. So again, this chapter does not contain three separate parables, but one parable with three stories that all relate to the same subject. Let's consider this story first by considering the context. The context. And the context is described in verse 1 and 2. It tells us, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Here the context is described for us concisely with these opening couple of verses. The tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. The outcasts of Jewish society, tax collectors and sinners, they were gathering, they were pressing around Jesus in order to hear him. They drew near to him to hear him. Strange as it seems, many of the tax collectors and the notorious sinners were fond of being near Jesus. They were fond of hearing him speak, both publicly and privately. But I want you to notice that it says, they drew near to him. They were attracted to him. And it would seem to suggest that they weren't just attracted to him because of what he said, what he taught, what he preached, but there was a magnetism about Jesus that sinners were attracted to him. They drew near to him. They were comfortable in his presence. And this isn't the first time that we read of this. It was a regular occurrence. Tax collectors and sinners were in the habit of gathering around the Lord Jesus. And I don't know about you, but as I thought about this, it was a bit convicting. I thought to myself, how many sinners, notorious sinners, are comfortable in my presence? How many sinners, notorious sinners, are seeking me out, want to have audience with me, want to hear what I have to say? Now, of course, I'm not Jesus and neither are you, but it should speak to us about how we carry ourselves in this world. That we don't keep people at arm's length, where we don't send off a signal that I'm unapproachable, that I don't want to be around you. We need to be friends with sinners. Someone has said that most people, when they become a Christian, after 2 years, lose all their non-Christian friends. Well, that's a generality, but there is some truth there, because there's only so many hours in a day, and we can only cultivate relationships with so many people. And when a man is converted, he changes his sphere of people that he spends time with. He's no longer hanging out with his buddies. He no longer finds it comfortable with certain people. He's now got new relationships with the church and people within the church. And so that's understandable. But the Bible says, what fellowship hath light with darkness? So we understand that. But I think a healthy Christian maintains relationships with lost people. Cultivates relationships with lost people. For what reason? That we might win them to Christ. That we might have influence on them for Christ. So we need to be intentional about this. Not cut ourselves off from the world and lost people. Be like Jesus in this regard. Verse 2 tells us how Israel's most respected religious leaders responded to this phenomenon. It says, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners, and he even eats with them. They complained. They found fault. They criticized the Lord Jesus for his interaction with these notorious sinners, tax collectors. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees would never have had voluntary contact with such people. There was a large social chasm that existed between the scribes and the Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners. And they found Jesus' popularity among these people to be utterly deplorable. They mocked our Lord, saying, he receives sinners and eats with them. Now, it was one thing that the sinners came to Christ and wanted to be around him. It was another thing that he welcomed them. He did not ignore the vile, neither did he send them away. Rather, he greatly encouraged their coming. And he even took his meals at times with them. That's the context of the story. Consider with me, secondly, the purpose of the story. Why did Jesus tell this story? What occasioned it? Well, the story, the first story in this parable, is a response to the criticisms and the wrong thinking of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was a public rebuke to them. It was a denunciation of their self-righteous despising of people that they should have had a heart for. You see, Christ's message throughout this entire chapter is the basic discrepancy between the heart of God and the heart of the Pharisees. And it's staggering, the contrast. Again, there are three stories that make up this 15th chapter, this parable that Jesus teaches. And what are they? They are, number one, the shepherd rejoicing over finding the lost sheep, the woman rejoicing over finding the lost coin, and the father rejoicing at the return of the lost son. All of which emphasizes God's great joy over one sinner who's brought to repentance. But the Pharisees didn't rejoice over our Lord's dealings with sinners. They complained, they criticized, they murmured. And why? Because they felt no need for mercy in themselves. And they resented mercy being extended to others. They believed that they could stand before God on the basis of what they had done. They'd done no wrong. They'd kept the law. They'd been faithful. They deserved blessing. These publicans and sinners, they deserved hell. And here Jesus was preaching salvation to them. And they didn't like it. They were offended by it. That brings us to the story itself. And again, it's short, so let me read, beginning at verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." What is Christ doing in this story? What is Christ doing? What Jesus was arguing was that the scribes and the Pharisees, with all their pretended religion, possessed more love for animals than they possessed for the poor, lost, perishing souls all around them. Notice what he says. He spoke this parable to them, saying, he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? What man of you, Rabbi Abraham, what man of you?" And the clear implication is that that's what you would do. And why would you do it? This is not a wise business decision. You have 99 sheep that are safe. One is lost. You're going to leave 99 and go find the one that's lost. Here's the point. The point is not about economics. The point is about compassion. And Jesus is appealing to these religious leaders. What man of you wouldn't go after the lost sheep out of mere compassion? And it would render to them that that would be the right thing to do. Now, Christ is dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees along the lines of 3 points. Number one, they were without compassion upon the perishing. They were hard-hearted and callous with respect to the souls of men and women around them. And what Jesus is saying in this story is, your response would be to go find that sheep. You have more concern for an animal than you do for lost men and women around you. And the second thing he's doing here was reaffirming his identity as the Christ of God. They were the experts of the Old Testament. They had read it. They should have made the connection between what is recorded in Ezekiel chapter 34 and what Christ was saying to them. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 34. In before verse 11 in my Bible, it says, God, the true shepherd. That's the heading of this section. Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Verse 15. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Jesus is saying, by telling this story, I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd of Ezekiel chapter 34. They should have made that connection. And while he was rebuking and publicly denouncing and confronting the scribes and the Pharisees, he was having these dealings with them, he was also giving an additional comfort to tax collectors and sinners. He was telling them, you're welcome here. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. And we're thankful for that tonight. That Jesus doesn't cast us off. Jesus doesn't shun us. That we can come to Him. So what is Christ doing here? He's pressing His hearers. What man of you? What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And again, it's a rhetorical situation. You would do that, and you would do that out of compassion. So, then the focus shifts. Notice what it says. And when he has found it. Found what? Found the lost sheep. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. You see, the Lord Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies of Ezekiel 34 in his dealings with the tax collectors and sinners. We have this statement in Luke chapter 17, verse 10, one of the great statements that speak of Christ's purpose in coming. Jesus said, I have come to do what? To seek and to save those who were lost. That's why he came. What about this sheep? What about any sheep? All sheep. Well, the sheep in Jesus' story is lost. The sheep went away on its own volition. The sheep was lost. And the Bible tells us all we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's what sheep do. Sheep have a propensity to wander, to go places they ought not to go, to be in danger. This sheep was entirely helpless. It's not very flattering that the Bible, God Himself, refers to us made in His image as sheep. What we know about sheep is they're pretty helpless. They're defenseless against predators. They require constant attention by the shepherd. The safety of sheep lies in the faithfulness of the shepherd, not in the sheep themselves. So the sheep was lost. The sheep was entirely helpless. The sheep was sought. And that's the focus in the story. The focus in the story is not so much on the sheep, but it's on the shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. The good shepherd and what he does to save and rescue the sheep. Notice a number of things with me about the shepherd. Notice first, the shepherd was deeply conscious of the lost estate of one sheep. Notice what it says in verse 6. When he found the sheep, put the sheep on his shoulders and returned home. It says, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. This wasn't just a sheep. It wasn't just any sheep. It was my sheep. My sheep. This shepherd made the rescue of one sheep the highest priority on his list of responsibilities. He concentrated on one single object of one lost sheep. And this speaks to us of the particular nature of redemption. That God didn't just love the entire world, a faceless humanity, but God loved particular people. God determined to save certain lost sheep. You see here that even while the sheep was lost, it is spoken of as belonging to the shepherd. And the sheep of Christ are His, long before they know it. They're His even when they wander far from the sheepfold. Why can we say this? Because it's the testimony of Scripture. Because He chose them before the foundations of the world. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Because the Father gave them to the Son. We heard about that Wednesday night from John chapter 17. We are the Lord's own sheep because He purchased us with His life's blood. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice with me that the shepherd was not only deeply conscious of the lost estate of one sheep, The shepherd made the rescue of one sheep the highest priority on his list of responsibilities. Number three, the shepherd would not give up his search until the sheep was found. Notice what it says. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one which is lost until he finds it? Until he finds it. There is no hint of failure that can be conceived here. It is inconceivable for there to be a sheep belonging to him which he will not find. Now, there's several implications here. And what are they? In the area of soteriology, in the area of salvation. Implication number one. All the elect of God will be found. All of them. Without exception. All for whom Christ died will be brought safely into the fold. That's cause for rejoicing. Why am I one of God's sheep? Why are you one of God's sheep? Why are you? Why are you? Why are you? Because God sought you. God determined to bring you to Himself. And if He's determined to do that, He will fulfill that without error. Implication number two. The implication is that the gospel will go to all of the elect. And there are elect or lost sheep among every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. That's why we support missions to the degree we do. Because we believe this. There are elect people that God has scattered around this world, and it is missionaries who are deployed and supported and prayed for who God's going to use to bring them in. Implication number three. The rescue of this sheep was entirely the work of the shepherd. There's no indication given in the text that this sheep heard the cry of the shepherd. This notion is not found in Scripture. It's sometimes found in some of the hymns that are sung by the church. But no. The sheep did absolutely nothing to contribute to his own rescue. The sheep was found. The sheep was restored by actions completely outside itself. Nothing in the text suggests that the shepherd approached the lost sheep with an option. The sheep was not asked whether or not he desired to be rescued. When the shepherd had at last found the lost sheep, what did he do? He very simply laid it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. The sheep was lost. The sheep was sought. Number three, the sheep was found. The sheep experienced a new relationship with the shepherd. While it had previously been a part of the flock, it now rests upon the shepherd's shoulders. Now, the shepherd did not find a goat and miraculously transform it into a sheep. He already possessed this sheep. It was one of his before it was lost, while it was lost, and after it was found. Modern thought usually runs in the channel that we become sheep upon accepting Christ. But that's not what the Bible teaches. There are two categories in the world that make up all humanity. There are those who are goats, and there are those who are sheep. And in the category of sheep, there are sheep that are found and there are yet sheep that are lost, but they are sheep that belong to the shepherd. Goats never become sheep. Sheep never become goats. Keep those two categories separated in your mind and in your thinking. This was a lost sheep that was found and rescued by the shepherd. Speaking of sheep, lost sheep, John chapter 16, Jesus said this, and he says this concerning the elect Gentiles. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. There are sheep that will be part of the sheepfold of God who are not of Jewish heritage. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." People who are sheep will believe in Christ when they hear his voice in the gospel. And this cannot fail. Every lost sheep will be found. Our Lord seeks his sheep until he finds them. And in each of the stories that Christ uses or speaks to in this 15th chapter of Luke, he uses the term lost. Verse 6 of chapter 15, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep," what? "Which was lost." Verse 9. And when she had found it, what? The lost coin. She calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which," what? "I lost." Verse 24, concerning the son. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. They were lost. The sheep was lost, the coin was lost, the son was lost. However, they were still the property of the owner throughout. It was the shepherd's sheep while it was lost. It was the woman's coin while it could not be located. And it was the father's son while he was away in the far country. And the sheep was brought safely home. There was no possibility that the sheep would fail to arrive safely back home. Why? Because the shepherd had him. The shepherd protected him. The shepherd was going to ensure that. The sheep was on the shoulders of the shepherd. Folks, we will get to glory. We will get to heaven, if you allow me to say it this way, on the shoulders of Christ, on the basis of what he did for us. And that's the only way we can have any confidence, have any assurance that when we die, we will be with him in heaven. And then notice with me, the sheep was rejoiced over. Rejoiced over. And that's really the heart of, in the main thrust that each one of these stories gets to. There is rejoicing when it's found. And there is not only individual rejoicing, private rejoicing, but when I return home, I get my friends, I get my neighbors together, and we have a party. We rejoice together. The focal point is upon the shepherd's rejoicing. When he arrives home, he makes a great celebration. Is it hard for you to entertain in your minds that when you came to Christ, when God regenerated you, brought you into his family, that was cause for rejoicing in heaven? That's what the Bible says. Over the repentance of one sinner, there is rejoicing in heaven. And what Jesus is saying is, if that's the heart of God, and that's what transpires in heaven, something is terribly wrong with the heart of these religious people who were offended by the mission of Christ to come and save the lost. They didn't have a heart to rejoice in the rescue of lost people. That's a good indication. When you hear the testimony, when you hear the story of the profession of faith of some person, regardless of who it is, does it cause your heart to rejoice? Are you excited about that? Are you thrilled about that? If you are, that's a healthy sign. That's the right response. But if you're ho-hum and nonchalant and uninterested in that, then that is alarming. That suggests a problem. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." That's what these scribes and Pharisees thought. They were in need of no repentance. Heaven won't rejoice over them, but heaven will rejoice over one sinner who repents. That will be cause for rejoicing. This is a wonderful picture of our Savior. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows o'er me roll, even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper. While the tempest still is high, storms about me nigh o'ertake me, He, my pilot, hears my cry. Jesus, I do fully trust Him. More than all in Him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am His, and He is mine. What else can you say but hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Saint of God, rejoice in the salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great High Priest. He is the Good Shepherd. He cares for His own. Jesus laid down His life for His sheep. And if He did that, if He sacrificed Himself for your well-being, is there any doubt in your mind that He will keep you throughout your days on this earth so that you can be with Him forever and ever? There shouldn't be. But for any who do not know Him as their Savior, you have not come into the sheepfold. The Savior came to seek and to save those who were lost. Are you one of those? Are you one of the lost sheep that Christ has come to find? He will find you. He will bring you. And you will rejoice in Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He loves His own, that He laid down His life for His sheep. Cause your people to rejoice in the Savior afresh. We thank you for His saving power. We thank you for His keeping power. And Lord, would you help us to understand the heart of our God, that He rejoices over us. He doesn't wear a frown. He's not unhappy with us. He rejoices over us. Rejoices over our repentance. Lord, would you keep that mental image before us when we're wrestling against the world, the flesh, and the devil, when we're struggling to mortify the deeds of the flesh and put to death the deeds of the flesh, that there's a God who's come to aid us and to help us and is rejoicing over our repentance. We thank you tonight. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.